This is session 13 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament. And this session is part two of our consideration of the Messiah as our high priest. And in this session, we'll be looking at Hebrews 5 and 7. To reference or show the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies we looked at in our last session in 1 Samuel, Zechariah, and Psalm 110, we could go to any number of passages in the New Testament. But we can find everything we need in just one book of the New Testament. So I'd like to spend most of our time in this and in our next session in the book of Hebrews. You should find the handout for this session particularly helpful. You may want to keep it in hand even as you're listening to this. In the left-hand column are our two Old Testament passages, albeit in a different order from last time. In the center column, I've outlined the important points we glean from these passages. And in the right-hand column are the key references from Hebrews. And then down at the bottom is a graphic chart that I'll speak about in a little bit. Let's begin by reading 1 Samuel 2:35. This is our first Old Testament passage we looked at in our last session. 1 Samuel 2:35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and it will walk before my anointed always. Remember our discussion last week where virtually all modern translations make that, and he will walk before my anointed always. But we went into quite a lot of detail on why and how it makes eminent sense to refer back to house rather than faithful priest. So, and it, the house, will walk before my Messiah always. Now, the one speaking in this passage, indeed, from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, is an unnamed prophet. All we know is he's a man of God. That's all the text says. And he describes to Eli the faithful priest, as opposed to the unfaithful priests in the family of Eli. The Lord God would install. And from the text, we learn that this priest will first be faithful. Unlike Eli and his sons, he will be a trustworthy priest, not veering away from the commandments laid down for the priesthood. His faithfulness is further defined by the fact that he will do according to what is in the Lord's heart and soul. To be a faithful priest means you are obedient. But more than that, it means you think like God thinks, and you feel like God feels. Mere flesh can aspire to such faithfulness, but only the Messiah, the Son of very God, can truly be so faithful. Finally, this priest installed by God will be so pleasing to the Lord that the Lord God will build for him an enduring or permanent house. In our last session, we discovered that this house or family for the Messiah would be the church, which, in the context of this language, means that this priest would be, as it were, the forefather of the church. Now, we know Christ as the head of the church, and the church is the bride, and he is the groom. But I suggest one more way of considering his position over the church, and that is as the forefather. That is, the family, the church is the family of those redeemed by the blood, by his blood. So that makes him, in a sense, our patriarch of the church. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Like true prophets, true priests do not wake up one morning and decide to be a priest. A true priest, or priestly line, is called to that office by God. He is anointed. And this is the point of verse 4 in Hebrews 5. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In our outline for 1 Samuel 2, we noted that the Messiah would be a faithful priest who does according to what is in the Lord's heart and soul. That speaks not only of a marked level of obedience and intimate communion and understanding with God the Father, but also humility, a willingness to be subsumed in the Father's will. And for that, I want to look at John 8, the words of Jesus the Messiah himself. John 8, verses 54 to 55. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word." And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 makes this point about our high priest, quoting Psalm 2. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he glorified," I'm adding, "he glorified he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" It's easy to miss this in this verse. He didn't glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But then the text says, "But he who said to him," in other words, implied as, "But he glorified he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The faithful priest of 1 Samuel is not just obedient, he is humble, voluntarily giving up his glory to glorify his Father. And of course, he does whatever is in the heart and soul of the Father. Because he is his son, of course, part of the triune Godhead. He can do nothing but that. Remember, in the New Testament, son, huios, in the Greek, can mean more than just offspring. It is used to refer to those who act in a certain way, who show the same characteristics of someone, and in this case, the Father. This is how Jesus used it in Matthew 23, when he spoke against the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, declaring they were, quote, "sons of those who murdered the prophets," end quote. Verse 31. Lineage aside, he was saying that they were still killing prophets sent by God. They were behaving like their forefathers. Therefore, they were their sons. The final point we get from 1 Samuel 2:35 is that for this faithful priest, the Lord will build an enduring house that will walk before the Messiah always. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." The phrase "eternal salvation" is the effective equivalent of an enduring house. Permanent and unending salvation. But you might fairly raise the point, 1 Samuel 2 says that the Lord God will build the house for the Messiah. But Hebrews 5 says that Christ is the source or author of eternal salvation. In fact, the word translated source, aetios, means causer, the one who causes. So, which is it? Does God the Father do the building, or does God the Son? The answer, of course, is yes. The church is built of those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. In that, he is the causative agent. Without his shed blood, there would be no church. But there would also be no church without the believers. And from where do they come? Well, for that, let's turn to John 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let's begin with, let's look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father sends the elect to the Son. The building blocks of the church are the elect. But the agent or cause of their eternal salvation is the sacrificial blood of the Son. And just as a patriarch makes possible the generations that follow, just as a national forefather makes possible the good lives of the citizens that follow, so Jesus is the forefather, or if you prefer, the firstborn of all those that comprise the church, and will one day be raised from the dead to live with him for all eternity. In both instances of our readings from Hebrews 5, we stop short of the next verse. We read verse 5. Well, here's verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, quote, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, end quote. And we read verse 9. Here's verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's read our second Old Testament passage from Psalm 110. Beginning with verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Although our current study is not necessarily an historical one, I think we would benefit from a quick review of the facts and timeline. Even though we're dealing in prophecies and messianic types, we're also dealing with actual historical individuals. And skipping from Psalm 110 to Hebrews, then back to Genesis, can be a bit disorienting. So let's get oriented. That's why I've included the graphic chart in the handout. And here's where, if you're just listening to this, you might want to download and reference the printed notes, because just listening to a bunch of numbers and dates can be a little confusing, and it would help to see it in print. The earliest of the events key to our study is the meeting between Melchizedek and Abram. Abram was called out of Haran in approximately 2091 BC. The meeting with Melchizedek took place after Lot and Abram go their separate ways, and immediately after the War of the Kings in Genesis 14. And that's about 2080 BC, that is 11 years later, and approximately 2,144 years before the writing of Hebrews. Now, somewhere between 1446 and 1406 BC, thus I've settled on a midpoint of 1420 BC, the Mosaic Law was given by God to Moses. This was approximately 1,484 years before the writing of the book of Hebrews. Somewhere around the year 1003 BC, King David is made king over all Israel. He brings the ark and the priesthood to Jerusalem and writes Psalm 110, which mentions Melchizedek, approximately 1,067 years before the writing of Hebrews. Next, sometime during the final days of Jesus' ministry on earth, which would be approximately AD 29, he validates David's authorship of Psalm 110 and quotes from it in Matthew 22, 41-46. This would be approximately 34 years before the writing of Hebrews. Finally, our text, written around AD 64, brings all these events together and draws powerful theological lessons from them. Now, we discover the clues to Melchizedek being a type of Christ as king-priest in the first three verses of Hebrews 7. Let's look at that. Hebrews 7, verses 1-3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So what does this passage tell us about Melchizedek? We need to know that before we can associate this mysterious figure with the Messiah. So here's what we can glean from this passage. The name Melchizedek means literally King of Righteousness. He was also King of Salem, or King of Shalom, or King of Peace. Shalom equals not necessarily mental peace, but completeness, wholeness. Salem may and probably does refer to what will later become Jerusalem. So, Melchizedek is the king of a place that will become Jerusalem, the holy city, Jerusalem. Moreover, Melchizedek was not just a king, but a priest. The text is priest of Hupsistas Theos, as translated in Greek in Hebrews, or priest of El Elyon in the Hebrew. That is, he, like Abram, was a monotheist. Abram worshipped Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is the proper name, as it were, of the more nondescript El, or El Elyon. That Melchizedek refers to God as El Elyon only meant that he did not know his proper name. It doesn't mean necessarily that he worshipped a nondescript idol called El. No, It means he worshiped the one God. He was a monotheist, but he just didn't know his name. So it would be like you or I saying, God, the God, the one God. So both he and Abram worshiped and served the one God who, quote, possessed heaven and earth. It also need not be surprising that Melchizedek was a monotheist. Abram was not the first. In fact, D.A. Carson, in one of his studies, points out that the traditional notion of pantheism evolving into monotheism, that is, worship of multiple gods gradually evolving into worship of one God, is incorrect. Really, the reverse was more common. And you'll note, if you're a student of ancient history, as I am, that even in cultures that worshipped multiple gods, there was always one supreme God over all. It was also not uncommon in this time and place for someone to be both king and priest. Remember, Melchizedek is not a Jew. Abram is not a Jew. He's Chaldean. And the law will not be handed down to Moses for another 660 years. So that is, under the law, the king had to be from one tribe, the priest had to be from another, and never the twain shall meet. But this is well before the law. There are no Jews. There is no Mosaic law. Now note that Melchizedek did not just magically appear. He is certainly mysterious, but not supernatural. Some have tried to paint him as some mysterious angel come down from God. No, he's a man. He was king priest of Salem. He's just mysterious. And that's the point. That's the point. Melchizedek is not literally without lineage, as Hebrews speaks of it. He is literarily without lineage. It's just not mentioned in the narrative, the literature. But that silence on his lineage is both deafening and important. Why is he here? Why does this mysterious king priest so oddly disrupt what should be a pretty straightforward narrative of post-battle accounting? In the story, they've just had finished the Battle of the Kings, and they're divvying up the spoils. The king of Sodom is divvying up with Abraham, or Abram. And suddenly, this whole thing is interrupted by Melchizedek. Why is he here? Well, why is anything in the Bible? To bring glory to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is inserted into the narrative of Genesis as a type of Christ, to illuminate certain important aspects of who and what he is. Words are important in the Bible. We begin reading verse 3. And our inclination is to have in mind the incarnate Christ. See how it reads? Verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 3 in Hebrews. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So our inclination is to have in mind the incarnate Jesus, who did not have a human father. His dad, so to speak, was the Holy Spirit, to put it in coarse terms. But then it says, without mother, and we think quite rightly that, well, Jesus did indeed have a human mother. And the earthly Jesus certainly did have a beginning of days and end of life. But the preacher in Hebrews is not talking about Jesus of Nazareth. but the Son of God. Ah, well, that's different, isn't it? Verse 3 in Hebrews 7 applies accurately to the second member of the triunity of the Godhead, who was not born of a father and mother, did not have any forebears, had no beginning, and will most definitely not have an end of life. Verse 3 in Hebrews 7 speaks literally of Melchizedek. It speaks literally of the Son of God. So again, literally, Melchizedek appears out of nowhere and disappears without a trace, quote, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, end quote. Literally, he is a king and faithful priest of the one true God, and so revered that Abraham gives him a tithe. As such, Melchizedek foreshadows the Christ. The writer of Hebrews even says he was made like the Son of God as king priest. So in conclusion, let's summarize here. In Psalm 110, King David prophesies that his descendant, king in the Judaic Davidic line, would be more than that. He would be his Lord, capital L. Then he looks back at Genesis 14 and declares that this king, Lord, would also be a priest. Impossible under the law. Impossible at the time of David. And he would be not just a priest, but a priest like the mysterious Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews picks this up, looks back at both passages, and offers convincing, detailed evidence, of which we've just looked at the tip of the iceberg, to show that both Moses and David were speaking of the Messiah, the one king priest who would finalize the Davidic line and reign as king and priest forever.